Good morning. Please bow in prayer with me. Dear Lord, may your words be mine, and please keep me from presumptuous sin. If there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day that they come to a saving relationship with you. Amen. In your order of worship, you'll find a blank page. And what I'd like you to do with that blank page is write notes. Periodically throughout this message, I'm going to say, jot it down. And it's your job to jot down whatever I tell you to. If you don't have a pen, there are some in back on the table. A little bit about Psalm 2, which is the subject for this morning's message. It's ascribed to David. It's considered a messianic psalm, or a psalm that describes the coming reign of Jesus Christ. This psalm can be divided into four parts. The first part is verses 1, 2, and 3. It's the plans of the wicked. The second part, verses 4 and 5, are God's scornful anger. The third part, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, is Jesus Christ, declaration of the Father's decree. And the fourth part is the Holy Spirit's instruction to all peoples, kings, and authorities to obey the Son. Handel's Messiah incorporates the first nine verses of Psalm 2. So, when you hear Handel's Messiah, look for Psalm 2. Sorry. Now let's read Psalm 2. You'll find it in your order of worship, right after the last hymn that we just sang. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Verse 1. The psalmist is asking an age-old question. And I'm sure many of you ask the same question. Why do the nations, or why does the world rage against the Lord? Rage is described as uncontrollable anger that's not sensical and it's unjustified. Generally speaking, the phases of anger are annoyance, frustration, hostility, and rage. We're wise to evaluate the phases of anger and where they apply to us when our tempers challenge us. I often get annoyed and frustrated, but I really try hard not to get hostile. When bitterness begins to set in, that's when hostility sets in, and you bite at other people, namely my wife. I'll bite at her in a way that is totally doesn't make sense. But it starts with a minor annoyance, and it can be silly. My wife, we're getting a little bit older, and something that seems to nag at me and annoy me is I have to constantly repeat myself. She just doesn't hear me as well as she used to. And is that really something to get annoyed or frustrated about? No, but it does. And so it's just a simple example, but those things enter our lives on a daily level. And you should evaluate your reaction and say, why does that prick me like it does? And stop it there and talk to the Lord about it. Have you ever noticed that the strength or health of your spiritual walk is directly related to the control of your temper? When your time in the Word and time in prayer is lacking, then the littlest things tend to be more annoying, and you're apt to be less patient with others. Does it seem incomprehensible to you that after all God has provided, many still reject Him and His claims? Let's go to verse 2. The things of earth, the kings of earth set themselves. I think of football linemen getting down at the three-point stance, ready to charge forward against not their opponent or another lineman, but against a bulldozer. Talk about a futile attempt. This is what I picture the kings of earth going up against the King and Creator of the universe. Verse 3, they say, let's break their bonds and cast their cords from us. John 8:32 says, the truth shall set you free. So why does the unbeliever look at God as a bondage builder instead of a bondage breaker? It's because they've deluded themselves. Colossians 2:8 has a warning for us as Christians. Beware lest anyone cheat or delude you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. When I was a young Christian, and we're still talking about bonds and cords, I went to a conference in Urbana, Illinois. I don't know if they still have Urbana conferences or not, but what I came home from, or when I came home from Urbana, I was asked to preach. This is back in 1972, and it was my first presentation from this pulpit as a Christian. And what I talked about was true freedom. Freedom can only be gained through submission. And what was alive and well in me at that point was that I could say truthfully that Jesus Christ was my Lord and Savior. And what a privilege it is to be able to say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Try to say that to an unbeliever and see how they look at you. Yeah, I have a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe. Yeah, that goes over with an element of surprise, to say the least. As to why do the nations rage, I think the best explanation that I found was in Romans 1:18 through 25. That can be found in your order of worship. Please turn to that. We'll read it together. Romans 1:18 through 25. And we're talking about why do the nations rage? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, creation, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile or vain in their reasonings, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them up to vile impurity in their lusts of their hearts, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for falsehood and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So the key phrases for me in this passage is, God is evident. They knew God, but did not honor him. They became futile in their thoughts, or vain. Their hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools. And then God gave them up. There's so much to be said about these verses. I'll only say that these verses give a very good insight as to why the nations rage. They're totally lost. They don't have a clue. Let's move on to the next part of Psalm 2, where God is speaking. Verse 4 says that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord holds them in derision or scorn. Think about being the object of God's scornful laughter. It's horrifying to me. The Bible says we can delight the Lord. Turn with me to Malachi 3:16. It's the last book of the Old Testament. It's not in your order of worship, so you have to turn to the pew Bible. It's all right. The title of my portion of this passage is called A Book of Remembrance. So, Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels or special treasure. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. What I want to point out to you here is in verse 17, the Lord says, they shall be mine, and I will make them my jewels or special treasure. Through meditation and worship and praise and prayer, I would submit that we can bring the Lord delight, and he will call us his special treasure. That's amazing. And it's encouraging and motivating to me, because I love my God, my King, my Savior, and I pleasure in the idea of bringing him delight. There's no joy or humor in the laughter we see in verse 4. The laughter of derision. A note of caution. When you share the things of God with others, especially unbelievers, be careful to emphasize only the truths you can draw from God's Word. It's easy to interject your understanding as His truth. To support this thought, let me read Proverbs 3, 4, 5, 6 for you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Another suggestion. A healthy practice is to ask yourself at the end of each day, perhaps before you close your eyes and say goodnight to the Lord, if you will, ask him, did I delight you today, Lord, or did I disappoint you? Verse 5, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. In spite of his displeasure and his wrath and the offensive nature of what the people of earth, authorities and kings were doing, God does address them. They aren't ignored. But what God says to them causes distress. What God says is truth, and it upset the unbelievers. They didn't accept it. Jot down. Can we understand the mind of an unbeliever? Perhaps some of us can to a degree. Since we were once numbered amongst them. But jot down also in reference to that question, does God work through the unbeliever? 2 Corinthians 12:7. That's a hint to the answer to that question. The fact that once we did not know Christ in our own lives, it's good for us to remember. It keeps us thankful for our salvation by God. And it helps us relate to the unsaved. It encourages us to witness and love to the lost. It prompts us to pray for their salvation. In Luke 6:28, we read, pray for them that despitefully use you. When you know of someone who doesn't like you because of your love for Christ, that is a person God wants you to pray for. That is a person And this is my personal feeling. That is a person God has made you responsible to pray for. In verse 6, this is part of what God declares. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This distresses the unsaved, the enemies of God. And my question is, if that causes these unbelievers some degree of distress, is there a degree to which the unbelievers know that what they're plotting and planning and what they want is hopeless? Jot that down. Is the plan of the unbeliever in some way understood to be hopeless? Let's move on. Zion is usually interpreted as Jerusalem. And recently I heard a respected Christian teacher say that he didn't think that modern... This is not you, Doug. Recently I heard a respected Christian teacher say he didn't think that modern-day Jerusalem is still God's holy city, that the holy city is now found in heaven. So I'm not going to try to expound upon that, but I would jot that down as a question for future study, and that being, is Jerusalem today still God's holy city? In verses 7, 8, and 9, we see Jesus Christ as the main speaker. So we shift from God to Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, Jesus Christ declares, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten thee. We see Jesus Christ as designated as begotten. What's the difference between only begotten son and an adopted son? Only begotten is God incarnate. He's the only one. There are many adopted sons. And you and I, any and every believer, past, present, and future, is an adopted son. Jesus Christ was God's only begotten son before he was our Redeemer, prophet, priest, and king. Jot down. Look up Jesus Christ's role as prophet, priest, and king. I'm going to digress for a minute. From the beginning, God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit had a plan for our salvation. The Trinity didn't just come up with a plan as history rolled along. Before anything happened, they had a plan. That's called the covenant of redemption. And it's the first of seven covenants. This church is a Reformed church and holds to those covenants. We're called the covenantal church. In God's covenants, he always keeps his word. And man always falls short. At present, we live in the age of the seventh covenant, or new covenant, in which God, through Jesus Christ, does it all for us and guarantees our victory over sin. Back to verse 7. Today I have begotten you is an interesting term. It's used three times in the New Testament. The word today, when used to declare Jesus Christ as the Son of God, means eternity. Another good for further study, or jot it down, would be just write down Psalm 2, 7. Today I have begotten you. Verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The Bible clearly predicts that no matter how fiercely Satan may attempt to overcome God's people, his efforts in the end will end in failure. Revelation 14:9-11 talks of the fate of the unbelievers. I'd like you to write that down. Revelation 14:9-11. It's not for the faint of heart. It talks about how the unbelievers perish. As far as Revelations go, many folks feel frustrated trying to read and understand it. But in the first chapter, verse 3, we're told that blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is near. Do you think we're near the second coming? Have any of you felt that the events of just the last 12 months bring you closer to the feeling we're near that time? You may not understand all of Revelation. In fact, I don't know anybody who makes that claim. But what comes through loud and clear is that, number one, the unbeliever is given many opportunities to turn from wickedness. And number two, believers will always be protected by God. Number three, God is sovereign. Four, Satan will be totally removed from the picture and cease from exerting control over God's creation. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The wicked in Psalm 1 are driven away like chaff, and in Psalm 2 they're shattered as a potter's vessel. Our scripture reading for today, and today we read about Cain and Abel. And we see in this passage that Cain is a good example of what happens when you become angry and you lose control. I can picture Cain being annoyed and then frustrated and then hostile and then giving in to a furious rage that resulted in him murdering his younger brother. He was told that sin was crouching at the door and that he must master that sin. We know that Cain didn't master it. I would submit to you that we need to constantly work at overcoming sin in our own lives, to rule over it, if you will, with a rod of iron, and we should break it apart. I imagine most of you have had this thought before, but wouldn't it be nice if when we were born again, God made us perfect from the start? We had power over every sin. We were constant in prayer. We were ready to witness effectively at every opportunity. And we had an unquenchable thirst for the Word. Wouldn't that be great? On the surface of things, I think it's a good thought, but He doesn't do that. We're going to address this in verse 11. Verse 10. This is the last scene, if you will, or part, the fourth part of Psalm 2. And we go from Jesus Christ as speaker to the Holy Spirit. Now therefore be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of earth. Once again, the unbelievers are being called and warned to obey Jesus Christ, to be wise, to humble themselves, and be instructed. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Here, we see in this verse a sacred compound or equation. That being the combination of fear and joy. They go together and should be balanced. If you just have fear, that's torment. If you have only joy, that leads to presumption, overconfidence, egotistical, arrogant. Both the joy and fear come from our chief motivator for obeying God, which is our love for Him. The first question of the Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end and purpose of man? Answer, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we see the combination of love, joy, and fear here. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. And the second commandment is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:36. The Ten Commandments are contained in these two. Do you know the Ten Commandments? I find it pretty helpful to be able to rattle them off. And let me share my acronym with you. It's somebody's name. No, it isn't somebody's name. It's a made-up person. And their first name is Gives, G-I-V-S. Their middle initial is H. And their last name is Mass, M-A-S. And they have the initials L-C, Limited Contractor, after. So, no other gods, no idols, don't use your Lord's name in vain, and remember the Sabbath day. H, honor your father and mother, and Mass is don't murder, no adultery, don't lie, steal, or covet. Simple. Why do I memorize the Ten Commandments? It's just, for me, being able to quickly focus on them helps my prayer life and in ruling over sin. It gives me a foundation. Back to, wouldn't it be nice if God, when we are born again, made us perfect? Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is something of a paradox, the idea that salvation is a free gift from God, we do nothing to earn it, and yet we're to work it out with fear and trembling. God has ordained that even though it's a free gift, we have a degree of responsibility to work it out. And we see this practice throughout the Bible. If you'll remember, when the Jews were led out of slavery, Red Sea was parted, and then they entered the wilderness for 40 years. But they were promised the land of milk and honey, Canaan. It was theirs. God had said so. However, after the 40 years, when they did enter into Canaan, they had to fight huge battles. So that's what I mean by God had given it to them as He has our salvation, but He requires us to work for it and toward it, take part. Time flies. Perhaps not for you, but for me. The last verse. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Jot down, kiss the Son, and think about it. What imagery comes to mind when you think about kissing the Son or kissing Jesus Christ? You don't usually kiss somebody who you don't care for or love. So this phrase involves a degree of intimacy and deep respect. The unbelievers who the Holy Spirit is addressing here, they're being called upon to obey Jesus Christ. John 14:21 says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And if they don't do this, they'll cause God's wrath and perish." What's the difference between man's anger and God's? God's anger isn't flawed by sin as man's is. It's the difference between horizontal and vertical, if you want to think of it that way. And God's anger is perfectly justified, whereas man's is burdened by the lusts of the heart. Think about Cain and how it caused him to lose control. That doesn't happen to God. God has a holy hatred of evil, whereas we don't. We should pray for a pure or holy anger in our lives. We see that God's anger is kindled but a little. But in Revelations 14, 9 through 11, we see the reference of the full cup of God's wrath is to be poured out against the wicked. You can jot that down again if you didn't the first time, Revelation 14, 9 through 11. In Psalm 2, 12b, "Blessed is the man who puts their trust in him." Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is he who stands not in the path of sinners. And blessed is he who sits not in the seat of the scornful." And then the last verse of Psalm 2, we're told, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord." There are many mysteries in the Bible, and instead of being discouraged by not having all the answers, we have the opportunity to trust Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things of the Lord." And there will come a time in our walk with Jesus Christ, after this veil of tears, when we'll be learning, asking questions, enjoying our Lord forever. We will see Christ face to face, and we'll be able to trust him perfectly. Right now, our love is imperfect, and the ability to fully comprehend God's love for us falls far short of what it really is. As Jesus Christ, God took on human form, and Jesus Christ died for our trespasses, is now at the right hand of the Father, and he has prepared a place for us in his eternal kingdom. In summary, Psalm 2 tells us of the plots and intentions of the wicked. It relates God's scorn. It declares Jesus Christ King over all. It tells us of the Holy Spirit's call to repentance and obedience, and it encourages believers to love and trust Jesus Christ and to revel in our relationship with him. Let us pray. As you, Father, have revealed your love for us through your Son, help us to love others as you have taught us. We pray for those who don't know you and ask that you would make us into your vessels, that we might show them that you and only you are the way the only truth, and the only path to peace and freedom. Help us to love and honor you with all our heart and soul and strength. Amen.